This morning we consider the keys of the kingdom, and in connection with that we read God's Word in two passages of Scripture. First we turn to 1 Corinthians 5, and after that we're going to read 2 Corinthians 2. First Corinthians 5 is speaking to the church, especially about the key of Christian discipline. This is the word of the Lord. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan, for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, no, not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within, but them that are without God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Now we turn to 2 Corinthians 2. This especially focuses on the key of the preaching of the gospel. But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me? I wrote this same unto you, lest, when I came, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. So that contrariwise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and the door was open unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved, and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ." Thus far, we read God's word. On the basis of these passages of Scripture and many others, we have the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 31. It can be found on page 18 in the back of the Psalter. Lord's Day 31. There the Catechism asks, "What are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? The preaching of the Holy Gospel and Christian discipline or excommunication out of the Christian church. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is open to believers and shut against unbelievers." How is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut? By the preaching of the Holy Gospel. Thus, when according to the command of Christ, it is declared and publicly testified to all and every believer that whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by a true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits. And on the contrary, when it is declared and testified to all unbelievers and such as do not sincerely repent, that they stand exposed to the wrath of God and eternal condemnation so long as they are unconverted, according to which testimony of the gospel, God will judge them both in this and in the life to come. How is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened? By Christian discipline. Thus, when according to the command of Christ, those who under the name of Christians maintain doctrines or practices inconsistent therewith, and will not, after having been often brotherly admonished, renounce their errors and wicked course of life, are complained of to the church, or to those who are thereunto appointed by the church, and if they despise their admonition, are by them forbidden the use of the sacraments, whereby they are excluded from the Christian church and by God Himself from the kingdom of Christ. And when they promise and show real amendment, are again received as members of Christ and His church. As we just read, Lord's Day 31 speaks to us concerning the keys of the kingdom, which keys of the kingdom are two: the preaching of the gospel and Christian discipline or excommunication out of the Christian church. It's important this morning as we look at these keys, first of all, to understand the context in which we have them in the Heidelberg Catechism. We should remember that we're still in the second section of the Heidelberg Catechism, which second section deals with Jesus Christ and our redemption. Catechism here speaks of who Christ is, and it speaks of the work that He does for our salvation. Lord's Day 31 is the last Lord's Day in that section. That's significant in understanding Lord's Day 31. We're speaking here of the salvation of the church. And that's the positive truth that is spoken of in Lord's Day 31, that the kingdom is opened by the preaching of the gospel and by Christian discipline. It's open to those who have been given the gift of faith so that they believe in Jesus Christ and know that He is their Redeemer. So it's by this, the kingdom is open. That's why it's part of our salvation. That's why it's included in this second section of the Catechism. Although we recognize that, we recognize as well that the negative is found here as well. That the kingdom is closed to those who are unbelievers, who show that in the way that they walk, in the way that they live, and in the confession that they make. And it's closed to those who are insincere. As we look at these two keys of the kingdom, it should also be noted that these two keys of the kingdom are also two marks of the true church. There are three marks of the true church. The one that's not here is the administration of the sacraments, which we have just considered in the Heidelberg Catechism. But the preaching of the gospel, the faithful preaching of the gospel, and the faithful exercise of Christian discipline are two of those three marks of the true church. The idea of that is these are marks of the church because Jesus Christ has called the church to exercise in these things, to be active in these things, in the preaching, in the administration of the sacraments, and the exercise of discipline. Jesus Christ calls the church to do this work. And so the idea is when the church is doing that work in obedience to the word of Christ, then Jesus Christ is present in that church. And to the degree that the church is faithful, to that degree, Jesus Christ is present in that church. That means also then where these keys of the kingdom are discarded, where they're simply hung up and not used, you will not find a church that is being faithful to Jesus Christ. And so this is an important word for us, that we may be encouraged to be faithful in the exercise of these keys in obedience to the command of Christ. For in that way, we can have the assurance then that Christ is present in our midst and He is blessing us as a congregation. The final thing that we notice by way of introduction this morning is that we're going to treat these two keys of the kingdom together. It's often the practice to split this Lord's Day up into two sermons, maybe even three sermons. Talk about the keys of the kingdom and the idea of that in general, and then often it's split up into two, speaking first of the key of the preaching of the gospel, and then a second sermon on the key of Christian discipline. We've done that in the past, but this morning we're going to treat them together. And it's important that we see this morning the two keys together, because these two keys stand and fall together. What I mean by this is that if the church is unfaithful in one, you're going to find in that same church unfaithfulness in the other. It's going to lead to unfaithfulness in the other. You see that in churches today who are discarding one or even both of the keys, and that is happening in the church world today. These keys are being replaced. They're being replaced with contemporary worship. They're being replaced with a feel-good, man-centered gospel. They're being replaced with tolerance within the church and not the exercise of Christian discipline. There are churches today that are calling for a return to the keys. Why? Because they see that these keys have been lost, that they're not being exercised in the church. But what you find in the church world is that both are being discarded together. And we can see that and understand that easily enough. If a church is unfaithful in Christian discipline, that's going to affect the preaching of the gospel. If the elders aren't going to discipline for sin, the message that the pastor brings as a servant of Jesus Christ is going to be affected as well. If the minister knows that the elders are not going to uphold what he says from the pulpit, then that word is not going to go forth and convict of sin and turn from sin either. The two go together. If the preaching is weak and is not addressing sin, so that the elders, when they go and visit and address people concerning the sins that they are committing, those people aren't going to have that background of what the Word of God says. And that's going to hurt the work of the elders in discipline. And so what's often happening is that the two are being discarded together. The preaching is going by the wayside in obedience to the command of Christ. And the key of Christian discipline is not being exercised. But our purpose in saying that this morning is not that we look at everybody else. This morning we need to examine ourselves. Not just the elders, not just the pastor, but we as congregation need to examine ourselves. Are we faithfully administering the keys in obedience to the command of Christ? We might think right away, yes, of course we are. We have the preaching of the truth. We know that the elders are busy in discipline. But yet, is there room for improvement in that and better obedience to this Word of Jesus Christ? That's what we need to look at this morning. We do so taking this Word under the theme, the keys of the kingdom. We look first at the next necessary exercise of the keys of the kingdom. Secondly, at the proper use of the keys of the kingdom. And then finally, at the right motivation for doing this. First, the next necessary exercise. It is necessary that the church exercise the keys of the kingdom, not because the good of the church and the welfare of the church depends upon man, but Jesus Christ calls the church to exercise these keys. Jesus Christ is the one who works through these keys. The necessity of the exercise of these keys in the church comes out, first of all, in the reality of the kingdom that is set before us, and in the picture or the figure of the keys. You see, there's a reality but also a figure that's before us as we consider the keys of the kingdom. The reality that we consider this morning is the kingdom of heaven. What is the kingdom of heaven? Well, we should not think right away that the kingdom of heaven is heaven itself. Well, what is in heaven is part of the kingdom of heaven, certainly. But the kingdom of heaven is this. It's the place of God's rule of grace over His people. It's the rule of God's grace over His people. The kingdom is found in our hearts because God's grace rules in the hearts of His people. And here on the earth, the rule of God's grace is then found in the church. Now also, God's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, is found in heaven, for God's people are there, and they are ruled by God's grace there. It's as if you might say there are two provinces in the kingdom of heaven. There's heaven and earth. But our concern this morning is the church on earth, the kingdom on earth, as it's found in the church. Now here, when we consider the kingdom, there is a figure or a picture that is used. The picture is of keys. The idea is this. This kingdom is pictured this morning as a kingdom with high, thick walls and with gates or doors that can be opened or closed to keep out the dangers and the influences of those that are around that city or that kingdom. We can understand that picture in our knowledge of the Old Testament Scriptures and the knowledge of the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, of course, was a strong city. We're going to sing of that in the last Psalter number this morning, 131. It speaks there of the strength of Jerusalem, a strong city, thick, strong walls, in a strategically located place, up on a hill, up on a mountain. And there was a gate in that city, a gate that could be open and closed. That's the idea that we have here. We understand that even in our own country, even though we don't have walls on our borders, yet the government works very hard to protect our borders, to limit who it is that comes in, because the government does not want to let in those who will hurt the country and who will bring in danger to the country. They want to keep out those who would try to harm us and our nation. That's all a picture of the idea of the keys of the kingdom. Just as there is that door and wall to keep out those who would hurt and those who would be harmful to the city. So that's the idea within the kingdom of God. There are spiritual keys by which the kingdom is open to believers and closed to unbelievers. And as we know, those two keys are the preaching of the gospel and Christian discipline. These keys are necessary because of the environment in which the church lives in this world. There are great spiritual dangers for the church. This is not something that I'm embellishing this morning, or I'm blowing way out of proportion to give some shock to you this morning. You and I know this. The world in which we live is filled with the currents of sin and ungodliness. And the danger always is that those currents of sin in the world, that they affect the church, that they affect the members of the church, that they come into the church so that there is wickedness and ungodliness that comes into the church, and God's people live after those currents of the world. And the spiritual keys work to keep that out, to keep out that influence of the world, to keep out the false philosophies and ideas and the false doctrines that are found out in the world. The idea is that through the exercise of these keys, Jesus Christ protects and preserves His church. We should understand something as well about the function of these keys. The Catechism sets before us that function this way when it says that the kingdom is open to believers and shut to unbelievers. We should expand on that a little bit, understand what exactly that means. That's true, first of all, in regard to those who are outside the kingdom. Outside the kingdom are those who are wicked and unbelieving. And the idea of the keys of the kingdom is that they function to keep those who are wicked and unbelieving out of the church, out of the kingdom. The preaching does that. Christian discipline does that. The elders do that by making sure that those who are ungodly and wicked do not enter into the church and become members of the church. But the keys also function in a positive way for those who are outside of the kingdom, because there are some who are outside and were born outside who belong within the kingdom because of God's sovereign grace. They're not a threat to the kingdom. And so the keys open the kingdom to them. When the preaching goes forth and they come to an understanding of the truth and believe that truth. So there's a function in regard to those outside. But there's also a function of the keys for those who are within the kingdom and those who are born within the kingdom, the church on this earth. First of all, the keys protect the true citizens of the kingdom from those worldly influences, from false teachers and from false doctrine, from sin that would enter into the church. Does that by the preaching again and by Christian discipline. But also, on the other hand, there are those who in the kingdom, who in the church, here on this earth, are traitors. They're not true citizens of the kingdom of heaven. There are those who belong outside and they've gotten in. And the keys of the kingdom function to remove from the inside those who do not belong there. Jesus Christ works so that the keys function in this way. They function in those four ways, in regard to those outside and in regard to those within. We see the necessity of the function of the keys then in that. But also we see the necessity of the exercise of these keys in what we read this morning in 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5. This goes along with what we just said, that there are those who are within the kingdom who are traitors, who don't belong in the kingdom because of their sin or the false teachings that they promote in the church. What we read in 1 Corinthians 5 was an important word for the church in Corinth because of a sin that was allowed in the church in Corinth. We read of that in the beginning verses of 1 Corinthians 5. There was a man who committed the sin of fornication. You might say it was one of the worst kinds of fornication. It was the sin of incest. There was a man there who had a physical relationship with his father's wife. It would be with then his stepmother. What we read in 1 Corinthians 5 is that the church allowed this. The members in the church, the elders in the church, they knew that this was going on and they did nothing about it. They did not admonish this man. This man came to worship with them on the Lord's Day. This man came to partake of the Lord's Supper with them when the Lord's Supper was administered. And Paul is saying that this sin was allowed in the church is appalling. This should not happen within the church. Not only that, but there's something more. This was something that was commonly known, not only in the church, but among the citizens of that city of Corinth. We read in the beginning of chapter 5, verse 1, is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. It was common knowledge in the world, and it was common knowledge in the church, and nothing was being done. So Paul comes to them, and he says in verse 6, "Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" You know what leaven is? Leaven is like yeast. But the idea here is a little bit different than just yeast that's put into bread dough and it spreads so that bread dough rises. What they would do when they made bread in those days is that when they had some yeast and that yeast was in the bread dough, and a woman was going to bake that bread, what she would do is she would break off a small piece of that bread dough and set it aside and then bake that loaf of bread. But she would set that little piece aside and allow that piece to dry out so that she could use it the next time that she made dough, so that little bit of yeast, that little bit of leaven that was in that lump, she would take that and mix it in with the next batch of dough that she made and then let that sit. And what would happen is when that dough was made wet again, moist again, that yeast, that leaven would spread through the next loaf of bread. And that would be repeated time after time after time. The idea was that leaven in that little piece, that little lump of dough, that would spread eventually, slowly, throughout the entire loaf of bread. Even in the Old Testament, they understood this figure, this idea. And that's what Paul's referring to a little bit later in the chapter when he speaks of the Passover and so on. You see, the Israelites, before they celebrated the Passover, they had to get rid of all the leaven out of their homes. You find that in Exodus 13. That was part of their preparation for the Passover feast. But the point is this. Just as leaven has power to spread in that dough, so also sin has the power to spread. Paul reminds the church, he reminds us of the power of sin. Sin spreads in our own lives. That's true. Personally, that happens. If we're walking in sin, that's going to lead to other sin and to other sin. And more then we will be walking in the way of sin. That's what happens when we're on that direction of sin in our lives. But he's not talking so much about that. What he's talking about is the power of sin within the church. That if sin is allowed to exist, if it's permitted in the church, even just a little bit, you can be assured of this. Just as leaven spreads throughout the dough, so also sin will spread throughout the church and it will destroy the church. A little tolerance to sin will lead to the allowance of sin in the church. Paul's saying, if you continue in this pathway, Corinth, that's going to happen among you. You're going to have it that others are walking in fornication, other sins of fornication. Maybe a man decides to leave his wife. He's going to have a physical relationship, sexual relationship with another woman. And someone in the church admonishes him for that. He says, yeah, but what about so-and-so? This isn't anything compared to that. He's with his stepmother. And now you're going to rebuke me for this? That's what happens in the church. Then it's allowed. Then that sin grows more and more. The same thing's true in the church today. We have to understand that in regard to the commandments of God. If we're going to allow a little bit of sin in the church, it's going to spread in the church. If we're going to allow a little bit of Sabbath disobedience, that's going to spread in the church. So then soon there will be others who are working on the Sabbath day. Or gossip. If we allow a little bit of gossip, a little bit of slander, a little bit of talking about others, whether that's on the internet or by email, whatever it may be, you can be sure that that's going to spread in the church. It's going to destroy the church. Sin destroys the church. And so Paul says that there's great urgency then for the church in the exercise of the keys, and especially in the exercise of the key of discipline. Verse 7, he gives the command, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened." That's the command to the church. Don't permit sin to exist in the church, because one sin is going to lead to other sin in the church. The preaching of the gospel must go forth against sin. The exercise of the key of discipline must be exercised when there is sin. Because of the infectious power of sin, it spread like cancer spreads throughout the body, and it destroys. The church must be faithful in this and obedient in this. Now we might ask them, well, what kind of sin should be purged out? Well, the answer to that is all kinds of sins. Now, we have to understand we're not going to purge out every sin out of the church. That's not going to happen. And we understand as well that within the church there are certain sins even for which discipline is brought. And other sins, discipline is not brought. There is that in the church. Because of the nature of sin, but especially because of this, really there's only one sin for which one is disciplined in the church. It's the sin of impenitence. When a man is walking in sin and refuses to walk of that sin, he's disciplined for that. It's not so much about the particular sin, it's the fact that he is not repenting of that sin. So if a man's walking in sin, he does not turn from that sin, repent of that sin. It's for that sin that the elders discipline. Jesus Christ reminds the church here, with great urgency, exercise these keys. We should look at then how that's done. This purging takes place through the preaching of the gospel and the exercise of Christian discipline. There's a bit of a difference in how that's done with both keys, and we should understand that right at the beginning, how these two keys fit together. The preaching of the gospel is preventative as a key, and as it addresses sin to purge out the leaven of sin. It's preventative. It warns of sin. But then Christian discipline is corrective, and it restores. That's the point of discipline. It corrects and it restores in the way of true repentance. This morning, we look first at the key of the preaching of the gospel by which God opens and closes the kingdom. Understanding that Christian discipline is dependent upon this key. The key to understanding purging out the leaven of sin, the key to that all, is the preaching of the gospel. There's only going to be Christian discipline exercised where the preaching of the gospel goes forth faithfully. Now this morning what we look at is not so much what the preaching is. We did that a while ago when we looked at Lord's Day 25, which was the introductory Lord's Day into the sacraments. But there we looked at what the preaching is. But what we want to look at this morning, especially, is the power of the preaching. What happens here as the preaching goes forth as a key of the kingdom and as it opens and closes the kingdom? You see, this elevates the preaching. We see how important the preaching is. This shows what God works through the preaching. There's a power there to open and close the kingdom. How does the preaching do that? That's what we look at this morning. To understand that, we look first of all at what the Catechism says about the preaching. We should take notice of a few things here about the preaching. The first is this. The Catechism says in answer 84, when it asks the question, how is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut by the preaching of the Holy Gospel? There it shows that power of the preaching to open and close. The first thing it says is, when according to the command of Christ. The preaching is done in obedience to the command of Christ. The preaching must be according to the command of Christ. This means that the preaching is what Jesus Christ calls the church to do, and it means this: the preaching must proclaim God's Word. The preaching that God uses as a key of the kingdom is preaching that expounds His Word, that brings forth the truth of God's Word. That's the essential character of the preaching. Now, by the way, it's important to note here, when we talk about what the preaching is and that it's an expounding of the Word, it's a bringing of the Word of God, that really the exercise of both keys is about that. When the key of Christian discipline is exercised, essentially what's being done is the Word of God is brought, whether that's by you to another member of the church, or the elders when they're working with someone who is walking in a way of sin. It's the Word that is brought. The key power is found in the Word that is brought because God uses the Word. Now, we notice in regard to the preaching that the preaching then, as the Word of God, addresses sin and calls sin what it is. The preaching of the gospel declares the gospel then of God's particular promise, which is declared to all who hear it. But that promise of God is only for His people. The preaching is the preaching of the cross and the comfort that is found to those who believe in Jesus Christ and who are sorry for their sins because of God's grace. That's the Word that is brought. That's according to the command of Christ. Second thing we notice about the preaching. Catechism teaches us that the content of the preaching is essentially two things. It is promise and threat. The Catechism says, first of all, it is declared and publicly testified to all and every believer that whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by a true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits. This is God's promise to those who repent and believe. The promise is that all of their sins are forgiven them for the sake of what Jesus Christ has done. What a precious promise that is. It's for those who repent and believe. That's the command of the gospel. Repent of your sins. Believe in Jesus Christ. That's the beautiful truth as well that's found in the canons of Dort. I call your attention to that in the second head of doctrine, Article 5. It says something very similar. It says, moreover, the promise of the gospel is that whosoever believeth in Christ crucified shall not perish, but have everlasting life. This promise, together with the command to repent and believe, ought to be declared and published to all nations and to all persons promiscuously and without distinction, to whom God of His good pleasure sends the gospel. But the promise is that whosoever believeth in Christ crucified shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the promise. But on the other hand, there's a threat. And that threat is what comes as the Catechism explains this in the next part. And on the contrary, when it is declared and testified to all unbelievers, and such as do not sincerely repent, that they stand exposed to the wrath of God and eternal condemnation so long as they are unconverted. The word here is to the insincere and to those whose hearts are hard. And the word is this: to those whose hearts are hard in their sin and refuse to repent of their sin. You stand exposed to the wrath of God. There's only the condemnation of God for you. The preaching of the gospel declares that threat as well. It says the kingdom is closed to you who do not repent of your sins. Therefore, the command comes repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Now, along with that, the Catechism also teaches that the preaching addresses then believers and unbelievers. It addresses the sincere and insincere. What that means is that when the church is gathered together for worship, it is extremely unlikely that every soul gathered is saved. It's extremely unlikely that every soul gathered here Sunday by Sunday is saved. Among the church are those who are unbelievers. Jesus taught that often in His own ministry as well. There are those who are pretenders. There are hypocrites in the church. Now, it's not for us to know the elect and the reprobate. Don't get me wrong. It does not mean that in the preaching that the minister addresses people by name. What it means is that the preaching does address both. Because the preaching of the gospel is that two-edged sword. The preaching of the gospel is what we read this morning in 2 Corinthians 2. It's that savor of death unto death and life unto life. We read in verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 2. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the others the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? What Paul says there is that he speaks in Christ. He's speaking according to the command of Christ. And this is the word that is brought. Promise to those who believe. Threat and warning to those who are hard-hearted and refuse to believe. When the gospel is preached according to this command of Christ, God accomplishes His purpose. The idea here is when the preaching goes forth and it's a savor of death unto death and life unto life, there are two things that will happen. There will be repentance and faith and softness of heart, or there will be hardness and unbelief, and that gospel is an offense and a stone of stumbling to those who refuse to believe. That's what Hebrews 4 verse 12 is talking about when it says that the gospel is that two-edged sword. On the one hand, it's that living, powerful word that works to bring God's people to salvation, to an understanding that they are saved in the blood of Jesus Christ. But it's that two-edged sword. There's that other edge that cuts the other way. So that those who are not God's people are hardened in their hearts by the preaching of the gospel and will not repent of their sins. That's what it means then that the preaching of the gospel opens and closes the kingdom. That's what's going on by the preaching of the gospel. Hearts are either being softened and turned to God, or they're being hardened in their sin. And there's unbelief and sin that follows. That's what Jesus accomplishes through the preaching of the gospel. But also, Jesus Christ opens and closes the kingdom through the key of Christian discipline, along with the faithful preaching of the Word. This morning, as we look at the key of Christian discipline, we have to understand this first of all. Christian discipline does not begin with the elders. Christian discipline is the activity of the entire church. It's not just about the elders. The members of the church have a calling to rebuke and to admonish one another. That's the calling found in Matthew 18. It's not a suggestion. It's not just a good idea. It's not if you feel like it. It's a command of Jesus Christ to the church that the church rebuke one another for sin. When you know about sin in the church, that means you don't turn a blind eye to that sin. Nor do you consider, well, I know how they're going to take it. I know how they're going to receive it. Well, we often know that, or maybe sometimes we think we do, and we may be surprised. Because when we're doing that, we're thinking only of ourselves, and that's not going to do any good anyway. And then we're shortchanging the hope that we have in the powerful work of the Holy Spirit. We have to see this morning that Jesus Christ calls you as members of the church, every one of you, to exercise this key of Christian discipline. The first thing to do when you know about sin is not to go to the elders. The first thing to do when you know about sin is not to go to the pastor. The first thing you do when you know about sin, one of the members walking in sin, is you go to that member of the church. You go to that member of the church in humility. You go with the attitude that Jesus speaks of in Matthew 7, casting the log out of your own eye before you go looking at the sliver in someone else's eye. But you go. And you go in humility. You go in the love of Jesus Christ. You go to the brother or sister with the desire that that brother or sister turn from sin. That's our calling because we love one another. Here's where we especially must examine ourselves. When there is known sin among other members in the church, are we helping one another with that? Or are we instead becoming enablers? We turn a blind eye to that sin. Maybe it's hidden from many, and many don't know about it, but do we who know about it turn a blind eye to that sin? We must not turn a blind eye to sin in the church. Because remember the word that Paul gave to the church in Corinth, where there was sin being tolerated and allowed in the church. He says, purge out the old leaven. Purge out the sin. That's the command to us and the exercise of this key. Purge out sin. Now that doesn't mean, of course, for every little sin that's being committed, that we go to one another. No, love covers a multitude of sins. We know that. But where we see there is someone walking in constant sin, habitual sin, we must go to them and address that sin with them. That's the calling of Jesus Christ. There have been many times in my ministry, too, where people will come up to me and say, you know, you need to preach on this. You need to preach about this. This is going on. And that's good and that's right. And I'm thankful for that. Those are things that need to be addressed in the preaching, no doubt. I'm afraid sometimes that people want to bring those things to me or they want to bring them to the elders to absolve themselves of any responsibility. No, I've done what I'm supposed to do. I put it in the court of someone else. Now they have the responsibility. No, that's not obedience to that word of Jesus Christ. It's only when that brother or sister doesn't repent, then it's brought to the attention of the elders. Or, of course, if the sin is public in nature, then it's brought to the attention of the elders. And the elders do their work. They investigate. They go and visit. And they bring the word. And they make announcements in the congregation if it gets to that point. And then they call the congregation to be busy as well. And the congregation is involved in that. They ask you to pray. You have to pray for that one who's walking in sin. And then they bring an announcement and say, pray and admonish, rebuke. And that's a command. That's Jesus Christ speaking through that and saying, this is your responsibility as a member of the church to go to that brother, to go to that sister, and in a humble spirit, admonish them for their sin. This is all part of the exercise of the key of Christian discipline that goes along with the preaching of the gospel. And it's through the word that is brought that God accomplishes His purpose. It's through the word that is brought that Christ opens and closes the kingdom. And some hearts are hardened. And the kingdom is closed to them. For the elders then declare in their work that they have no place in the kingdom of God if they continue walking in that sin. But believers who belong to God, in this way they're restored. You see, discipline's corrective. Discipline has the goal of restoring those who are walking in sin. See, many charge that discipline is unloving. No, discipline is the way of love. It's Christ's way of love within the church. It's unloving if we're not rebuking and admonishing one another for sin. In regard to this, we must understand as well that the elders are those who are entrusted with this key. The elders are especially in their work. It's striking that what often happens in the church, and that seems to be more and more of what's happening, that when the elders try to do their work, they're kept away. In a way, that's a downfall of, well, What's difficult about having caller ID and cell phones where you can always see who's calling you? And so people decide when the elders call, they don't want to take that call, and so they don't. When the elders call, when the elders want to visit, that's a serious matter, beloved. It's serious because they're called to exercise the keys. It's serious because they're the representatives of Jesus Christ. It's not because they're perfect. It's not because they're so wise. It's because Jesus Christ has entrusted to them an office. And we must show honor to them. Honor to them because we love and we honor Jesus Christ. The attitude of the congregation to the office bearers reflects the attitude to Christ Himself. It does, because they represent Christ. So let's understand then this morning that the preaching of the gospel and Christian discipline are exercised together in the church for the spiritual health and the spiritual welfare of the church. And why is that done? What's the right motivation for this work? Office bearers and congregation, we do this because we love Jesus Christ, because we desire to serve Him. Even though we've talked this morning about the exercise of the keys in the church, let's understand this. Jesus Christ is the one who works through those keys. This kingdom is His kingdom. He is the one who works. He appoints men and He uses men in the accomplishing of His purpose. He works through the ministers of the gospel. He works through faithful elders. And He works through the congregation as well. He works through you as you help one another and admonish one another. But because that's true, the motivation for us in the work is our love for Jesus Christ. We obey Him and we serve Him. That's why we must be careful and faithful in the exercise of the keys. Beloved, you will see members of the church walking in sin, and you're called to admonish them and rebuke them. The elders will come to you, and you will be asked in announcements maybe to pray for someone who's walking in sin. You will be asked to admonish someone in the congregation who's walking in a way of sin. Maybe if someone's excommunicated from the church, the elders, the servants of Christ, are going to say, according to 1 Corinthians 5, have no fellowship with that brother or sister. Don't fellowship with them anymore. The point is, that's the way of love, to show them the seriousness of their sin. Why do we do this? It's not for self. It's not in anger. It must not be in anger. It's not to say, good riddance. That member was nothing but trouble anyway. It's not about self-promotion. It's not pride. It's this. It's love for God. It's love for Christ. It's love for the church. And it's a love for that sinner. A love for that sinner. Wanting that sinner to turn from sin and to know the great blessing of the forgiveness of sins in the blood of Jesus Christ. That's our motivation. May we be motivated by that, to be faithful in the exercise of these keys. And may God maintain in our congregation the faithful exercise of the keys for the purity of the church and for the glory of His great and holy name. And that way, may the old leaven of sin be purged out. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks for the keys of the kingdom that Jesus Christ, our Savior, has entrusted to the church. We give thanks as well that He works powerfully through those keys. But also, as they are entrusted to us, we are called to exercise them. Give us faithfulness as a church. Be faithful in the exercise of these keys and the preaching of the gospel and the administration of Christian discipline. And so use this for the good, for the health, for the welfare, for the strength of this congregation. We pray, Father, that this would be done in love for Thee and for the glory of Thy great and holy name. Forgive our sins in this regard too, when we have been unfaithful. Assure us of forgiveness in the blood of our Savior. It's in His name alone that we pray. Amen.